Take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Judges, chapter 5. The book of Judges, chapter 5. Judges, chapter 5. This is the song of Deborah after the victorious battle that is recorded for us in chapter 4. Then sang Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praises to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from below the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel, unto that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods," that would be Israel. "They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel?" Verse 12, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." I'm not going to read the entire song, but at the end of the song and the chapter, the writer of this book, probably Samuel, adds, "And the land had rest 40 years." Deborah is one of the most overlooked, ignored, and neglected characters in all of the Bible. She is the heroine of Israel. She is identified under Holy Spirit inspiration as the mother of Israel. God used Deborah to save Israel from the oppression of the Canaanite Empire. Deborah's place in history is among the greatest men of Old Testament history, of Old Testament Israel, that you will commonly hear discussed. She and Barak are mentioned in the Great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. The story of Deborah's deliverance of Israel, or should we say God's deliverance through Deborah, is one of the great stories in the Old Testament. Her song is a magnificent tribute to the power of God and to the willingness of certain tribes of Israel to be used of God to bring great victory. Not all of the tribes of Israel participated in this great war of independence. Many of the tribes of Israel, for whatever reason, refused to participate. Just as many of the colonists in 1775 and 6 and forward refused to participate in America's war for independence. They chose either to remain totally neutral or to side with the British. These colonial Americans were called Tories. The Tories of the colonies inflicted as much damage upon our revolutionary patriot brothers and sisters as did the British. It was Tories who killed the great patriot pastor James Caldwell, the great Presbyterian minister who was not only a great preacher of the gospel, but was also a great patriot and promoter of independence and liberty. It was Tories, fellow Americans, siding with the British government, the Crown, who tricked the pastor into a meeting, thinking he was going to be among friends, but he was among enemies, and in that meeting he was assassinated. The British then were instructed of his death. The British went to his home, found his wife and children. The wife was holding her little infant baby in her arms on her bed when British soldiers shot through a window and murdered her with her baby in her arms. They burned their home. And then later they burned his church. All of that was facilitated by the Tories assisting the British government during that great war. So too, not all of the tribes of Israel participated in this great deliverance. Two of the tribes did most of the work. By that I mean most of the fighting. A couple other tribes also lent a hand. 4 out of 12, for the most part, were the ones that assisted Deborah and Barak in their independence from the British, from the Canaanite Empire. I want to read John Gill's commentary on Judges chapter 5 and verse 8, which is our text for the message. They chose new gods, that is, Israel. This they did after the death of Joshua. It refers to their first idolatry, begun by a man named Micah, Judges chapter 17, verse 1. They chose other gods than the true God. And besides the gods of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians, they sought after and introduced new gods from other places. Then was war in the gates. When they fell into idolatry, then God suffered the judgment of war to come upon them. Even into the gates of their fortified cities, which were the security of them, and where were their courts of judicature, but by war disturbed and made to cease. Was there a shield or spear sing among 40,000 in Israel? though the number of the Israelites were several hundred thousands, yet there were not to be seen among them shields and spears sufficient for 40,000. Or not one among 40,000 was armed, which was owing either to their negligence and sloth in not providing themselves with arms, or not taking care of them at a time of peace, so that when war came into their gates, they had nothing to defend themselves with, or to their cowardice, not daring to take up a shield or spear in their own defense, or to the enemy, Jabin, king of Canaan, having disarmed them, that they might not be able to make a revolt from him and recover their liberties. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. They chose new gods. I submit to you that in America today, people who call themselves Christians have chosen new gods. I want to give you six things that, in my mind, prove the statement I just made. Let's please be aware of this. The problem in America, the real problem in America, is not political. The real problem in America is spiritual. The problem in America is not the leftists. It's not the people that are marching in the streets. It's not the people that are promoting left-wing agendas, etc. As annoying and as troublesome as all that is, that's not the real problem. The real problem is inside the churches of America. The real problem is in the pulpits of America. The real problem is exclusively and totally a spiritual problem. Deborah said, they chose new gods. Israel chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. The Canaanite oppression of Israel was directly due to the Israelites creating new gods, worshiping new gods, and forsaking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Canaanite oppression of Israel was not the cause. The Canaanite oppression of Israel was the result. It was the symptom of the problem. The problems that we are having in America today are not the source. They are the symptoms. They are the result. We can focus on the symptoms all day long. We are never going to see reconciliation of these problems until we address the root issues. And the root issues are spiritual. As it was in Old Testament Israel, a spiritual issue. So it is in America today. God is able to move circumstances in favor of a country. And he is able to move circumstances against a country. God does indeed govern in the affairs of men. And if God chooses to pull a nation up out of oppression, servitude, and bondage, he is certainly able to do it, as we have seen in Holy Scripture and as we have seen in our own history. But if God chooses to put a nation down into bondage and oppression, he is certainly able to do that. And all of the armies in the world and the most powerful weapons of war are nothing in defense of a holy, righteous, angry God. Let me give you the six things that prove my statement that the church in America has chosen new gods. And again, the focus of this message, if you haven't figured it out already, is not on the politics of our country. It's on the condition of the church. It's on the condition of the pulpits. Number one, Christianity without the cross. Christianity without the cross. The more I get around Christian people, the more I get around my fellow pastors, the more discouraged I get, and the more exasperating it becomes. It is hard for me to conceive how the churches of America and how the pastors of America have allowed themselves to slip so far away from the historic Christian principles that birthed the church. But they have. Christianity without the cross is as common today as church steeples. I hear preachers, I hear Christians talk about Jesus this and Jesus that. And they talk a lot about Jesus. I have listened to entire sermons. And I'm not talking about just one sermon here and there. I'm talking about sermons and a plethora of them from virtually every denomination you can name. So this is not distinct to one particular group or one particular denomination. This is universal across the church. The message will talk a lot about Jesus. But when you stop and go back and rehearse in your mind the message that you just heard, if you know your Bible and if you are a mature believer, you will be shocked at the fact that never one time in that message, usually no more than 30 minutes, did you hear about the cross of Jesus Christ. Love Jesus. Receive Jesus. Let Jesus into your heart. Why? Who is he? Who is this Jesus? Why should I invite him into my heart? What has he done? What is this distinctiveness of this Jesus? They just talk about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. I declare unto you the gospel. How that Jesus died for our sins. Without the cross, without the cross of Christ, there is no Christ. Without the cross of Jesus, there is no Jesus. Without the cross, there is no salvation. There is no redemption. What do you mean? Invite Jesus into your heart. Why? What's the necessity of that? What do I do? What does it mean? You can talk about Jesus all day long, but if you never tell people that Jesus died on a cross for their sins, it means nothing. But you see, they don't want to talk about sin. If you talk about the cross, you have to talk about sin. Because sin was the reason Jesus went to the cross. And the modern church, the modern pulpit, doesn't want to talk about sin. Sin makes people feel uncomfortable. Sin is not considered a positive message. What has your sin done? Your sin has separated you from God. Total, absolute separation from God. One of my family members was talking to us this week as we were together for Independence Day, telling us about a friend of hers who is very religious, but knows nothing about redemption and salvation through faith in Christ. And this person said to my family member, I'm not going to hell. Everybody who has sinned, and that's everybody, is going to hell. Your sin has separated you from God. Jesus, God in flesh, went to a cross in order that he might take your sin upon himself, pay the price of death for your sin, and 3 days later rise victorious over the death of your sin. Without the cross, you are lost. Without the cross, you are doomed. Without the cross, you are damned. Without the cross, you have no hope. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that brings salvation to mankind. It's not a giddy feeling and emotion conjuring up some kind of a fluffy attitude about who you think Jesus is that makes you a Christian. There's a lot of people that talk about Jesus who have never, ever experienced the salvation that Jesus offers because they have never been taught about the cross of Christ. It's ubiquitous. I hear it, or don't hear it, I should say, all the time. I'm still waiting for you, sir. What about the cross? Christianity without the cross is a new god in the churches of America. It's an idolatry among the church. The second thing is discipleship without cost. Discipleship without cost. Jesus said, if you will be my disciple, take up your what? Your cross and follow me. Paul said, I die daily. Following Jesus is not about smoke and mirrors and a bunch of music and a worship team getting up and everybody waving their hands and talking about how much they love Jesus. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is in the trenches when it costs you something to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Discipleship means whenever you are faced with the loss of employment or the loss of a friend or the loss of popularity or the loss of position or maybe even the physical loss of body. Discipleship means I am willing to follow Jesus even if it costs me my life. That's discipleship. Discipleship is not playing on a playground. Discipleship is fighting in a war. It is a spiritual battle we are in, and it is a spiritual battle to which we are called. And yet, Christians today, so-called, the least little thing that comes up in their life keeps them from doing what God would have them to do. Keeps them from their faithfulness to worship. Keeps them from their faithfulness to give. Keeps them from their faithfulness to serve. You cannot have people that are not faithful and that cannot be counted on. You cannot expect those people to serve with any kind of effectiveness in the body of Christ. They have proven that they are not reliable enough, they are not faithful enough to be trusted with that position and that responsibility. Because you know what? If you make a decision to serve the Lord, if you make a decision to do something for God, the devil and his minions are going to do everything they can to challenge your commitment. They're going to put things in your way, people in your path, circumstances in front of you that you will find it so easy to not serve and not do and not be. And we have, and that's what we have in America today in our church. We have this, I don't even know what to call it. This fly-by-night, this whimsical, que sera, sera. Well, if I'm there, I'm there. If I'm not, I'm not. And if I serve, I serve. And if I don't, I don't. Praise Jesus, it's all good. Let me tell you what, if we cannot be counted on when the cost of our service is not that expensive? What in the world are we going to do when it might cost us everything to be faithful to God? Are you kidding? We're going to stand up in the face of the enemy? We can't even stand up in the face of the smallest impediment, the smallest circumstance. Anything and everything keeps us from a life of discipleship and faithfulness. Discipleship without cost. People don't want to pay a price. Don't count on me. Don't count on me. I'll be there when I'm there. I tell you what, if the average Christian treated his job the way he treats his church, he wouldn't be employed very long. If it is important that we be faithful to our secular responsibilities, and it is, how much more important is it that we be faithful to our spiritual responsibilities? Christianity without the cross, discipleship without cost. Thirdly, leadership without courage. Leadership without courage. I learn something new all the time about the condition of the church. When I lived in Florida, there was a large Christian college in the area that I lived. It was, when I say large, I mean very large. This college had what they called a campus church. The campus church had what they called a pastor. And you knew it was a pastor because they had his name in the yellow pages of the phone book. Pastor so-and-so of the campus church. I was in that city long enough that I was there when one of those pastors would leave and another pastor would come. I got to see more than one pastor. I was having lunch one day with the pastor that was outgoing. He was the pastor leaving. And he had been there for quite some time. And we were talking a little bit about his experience. And he told me, he said, "Brother Chuck, did you know that the pastor of that church that I'm now leaving never preached a message without having the message approved by the president of the college wife?" I said, "What?" He said, "Yep." He said, "Before I could preach a message on Sunday," of course, they had a big TV outreach as well. "Before I could preach a message on Sunday, I had to send my sermon to the president's wife, and she either approved it or disapproved it or marked out things that she didn't want and added things that she wanted. And every message I preached was pre-approved by the president's wife. I have discovered over the last several years that that scenario is not unique. It may not be a college president's wife. It might be a board, a layman within the church. It might be a committee. I know a few pastors that I've met over the years that their wives created their sermons for them. And if you think I'm making it up, trust me, I'm not. God doesn't call committees. God doesn't call boards. God doesn't call others to preach the word. God calls and ordains a man of God to preach the word of God. What in the world? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul having a committee or a president's wife approving his sermons? Before he preached on Mars Hill, here, let me get this committee together over here. And guys, look at this sermon. What do you think? I'm going to bring this on Mars Hill. What do you think? Really? You think that's the way it happened? Do you? Can you imagine Martin Luther having a committee about what he's going to preach before he nailed those 95 theses on the Wittenberg Church? He didn't have a committee write up that list of heresy of the church. In fact, everybody he knew who found out he was going to do that tried to talk him out of it. What are you doing? You're crazy. You're going to lose everything. Don't do it. Can you imagine John Calvin asking his wife, what do you think, honey? Think this sermon's all right or not? Think this such it is? You do that? Can you imagine Jonas Clark? Can you imagine the men of history? You think for a second? They had committees and boards and women and wives and presidents and so forth, giving them all, you can't say that, can't say that. That might offend somebody. Oh, I don't think we ought to do that. Think about it. You know what? All that proves that these men in the pulpit that are doing these kind of things are not God's men. They're not God's men. God's man doesn't ask permission of anybody. He doesn't discuss his message and get permission from anybody. He's God's man. He seeks his message from God through his word and the Spirit of God. And without fear or favor, he proclaims that word to the people. If they like it, there's the door. If they don't like it, fine. If they hate you for it, if they like you for it, if you're popular, if you're not, doesn't matter. I'm not responsible for how you react to this message. I'm only responsible to give it to the best of my abilities. I believe God would have it to be given. That's all. That's what a man... What is this? What is this? Leadership without courage. Number four, service without contrition. You're not even qualified to serve the Lord if you don't have a humble heart. If you are given to pride and arrogancy, you are disqualified from Christian service. Doesn't matter how talented you are, how sharp and brilliant your mind is. Doesn't matter how many gifts you claim. If you do not have a humble heart, a servant spirit, if you are filled with self-aggrandizement, pride, you're not even qualified to serve God. And yet I see people all over the Christian world filled with themselves. They must have recognition. They must have a position of recognition. They must have a place of popularity. They must be exalted and magnified. It is a requirement in their hearts that they be lauded and exalted. They crave it. And if they will not find that kind of recognition in a given church, they will leave that church, and they will keep leaving that church until they find a place that will give them that recognition. And then they will stay there and serve. A true servant of the Lord has no ambition, has no feelings of self-exaltation, is not consumed with the craving of praise and the applause and approbation of men. Serving the Lord requires humility. Our service for Christ is not about us at all. It's about Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." It's not about us. When we do what God has told us to do, and if men applaud us, if men laud us, we must say to ourselves, if not to others, I am an unprofitable servant and have done what is my duty to do. That's all any of us are. Unprofitable servants that God chooses to use. And God chooses to bless. And God chooses to multiply a work. But it is the Lord's doing, not ours. We can take no credit for it. But this arrogant, proud, look at me, it's all about me mentality has swept through the churches of America today. And many of the so-called workers and servants in the church are nothing more than glory hounds. That's a new God. That's a new God. Preaching without conviction. Preaching without conviction. In churches today, preaching is more of a pep talk. It's more of a motivational speech. where the pastor gets up and makes everybody feel good and tickles their ears and rah, rah, rah. Preachers, for the most part, are nothing more than cheerleaders. It's okay, you're okay, we're okay, don't worry about it. God this, God that, it's going to be okay, it's going to be all right. Don't bring up anything controversial. And of course, that means never touch anything political. Oh, God forbid. That's too controversial. Don't talk about thou shalt not anything. That might make people feel uncomfortable or bad. Give them happiness. Give them joy. Come on. Have you been to these churches? Have you heard these preachers? You would be as spiritually well off going to a Barnum and Bailey circus than you would the average church in America today. Because that's what it is. It's a spiritual circus. Meant to entertain. Where's the... You're not going to get people saved that way. Oh, you might get them baptized. A lot of these mega churches, they baptize a lot of people. But let me tell you, without the cross, there is no salvation. You can baptize them all day long, but if the cross of Jesus Christ has not invaded their soul and baptized their spirit, there is no salvation. You can cheerlead them and you can do all the rah-rah stuff, but it's just a form of godliness. There is no power. Preaching without conviction. And lastly, worship without Christ. You say, what do you mean worship without Christ? I am convinced that with many of these people, the object of their worship is not Christ. The object of their worship is their worship. They are worshiping their worship. The fleshly worship, emotional worship, is an emotional, psychological addiction. It is no different than these rock music junkies that go to these concerts and spend the next 2 hours waving their hands and screaming and jumping up and down. The psychological power of that music in that rock concert is, for all intents and purposes, the same thing as the worship experience in many of our churches in America today. It's the same thing. There's a video that I didn't want to bother the brothers this week. They just had a memorial service for their father and had a lot on their family. So I didn't want to put anything extra on them. So I don't have the video to show you that I have in my mind. But there was a video of, I'll try to explain it. I don't know how many of you saw The Greatest Showman. It has some terrific music in that musical. It really are. There's some great great songs in it. Many of the songs I just think are fantastic. Who's the star? Hugh Jackman. Great voice. And a great performer. And he starred it, and it was about P.T. Barnum's circus and his life. That's why it's called The Greatest Showman, was P.T. Barnum. How many of you seen him? Oh, really, not that many. There's one song that I really like. That they took a clip of the rehearsal, and this was what they call in the business green. It was the rehearsal to get the show green lit. They brought in all the movie executives, producers, so forth, all the people that are going to finance a major movie like this, like multi-millions of dollars. They bring them all into a room, and they were in New York City, and then they go through the songs and the show, and then that is going to determine, then all these money people are going to determine, yes, we will finance this, or no, we won't. So that's what this is all about. So there was a, and then, oh yeah, according to Hugh Jackman's testimony, he had cancer surgery on his nose. He had 30 stitches in his nose the day that they were going to do this dress rehearsal. And so therefore, the doctor said, you can't sing. So they got all these executives are coming in, and they're all going to, and then the main guy can't sing. So they were really in a pickle. So they said that he didn't, for the most part. Almost all the way through, he didn't sing. He acted out the scenes, and he did a lot of stuff, but he had a substitute sing his part because of his physical condition. But they got to this one song, and the song starts out real slow, real soft, and then it crescendos. And they put up a clip, about a 7 or 8 minute clip, showing that rehearsal. What happened was, as the song began to crescendo, Hugh could not hold himself back anymore, and he just started singing his part and finished the song singing it. I was watching this clip. This is a Hollywood movie production about P.T. Barnum. There's nothing spiritual about it. There's nothing about it honoring the Lord. There's nothing about it that would be a Holy Spirit motivated song. There was nothing in the song about Jesus. There was nothing in the song about the Lord. There's nothing in the song about salvation. Nothing in the song about anything biblical. It was just a song, a Hollywood song. And I watched as that song built in intensity. And I watched how those singers were moved in their emotions, enraptured with the song. And the more the song built or crescendoed, the more enraptured they became. And I am telling you, the last couple or 3 minutes of that song, you could have taken that clip, you could have superimposed it into any one of these mega church worship services, and it would have been the exact same thing. No difference. None whatsoever. The same emotion, the same enthusiasm, the same waving of the hands, the same gyrations, the same motions, the same voice fluctuations, the same everything. Had nothing to do with the Lord. The Holy Spirit wasn't in 100 miles of that song, of that studio, I should say. But I'm telling you, that's exactly the kind of worship you see on television in these churches all across America. It's flesh-driven. It's emotion-driven. It's not Holy Spirit-driven. But they have to have it. They have to have it. It is an addiction. It's an opiate. It's a drug. They must go. And they must immerse themselves in this excitable worship. There was a most church, I'm telling you, that you'll have maybe an hour, hour and a half service. And you know how much of that is preaching? Maybe 20, 25 minutes. And most of the rest is what I'm talking about now. It's music. It's music and beat and movement. And it like a rock concert, like that studio, it gets in their soul and it gyrates through their body and their mind and their heart. And it is every bit an addiction. It is a drug, an emotional drug, a psychological drug. That's not Christ. I don't read that kind of worship anywhere in the New Testament. Worship without Christ. New gods. This is all new. This is stuff that's come in the church the last 50 years or so. This is not what the church has had historically. Ever. Ever. In 2,000 years of church history, we never had this. This kind of discipleship or lack thereof. No preaching without the cross, leadership without courage, service without humility, preaching without conviction, worship without... We never had that before. New gods in the church. And then our scripture says, then was war in the gates. Then was war in the gates. After the Israelites abandoned true worship with this false worship, abandoned the true and living God with false gods, then war was in the gates. War was God's judgment on his people. And war is God's judgment upon God's people today. I was reading through my news sources over the last couple of days, and I came across this article in RT.com dated July 6th. The title of the article, War on Terror to Go On Indefinitely. Please listen. A historian and former U.S. soldier who served tours in both Iraq and Afghanistan has called the war on terror, quote, a battle for basic hegemony in the Middle East, close quote, warning that it may go on indefinitely. Speaking to RT's Watching the Hawks, West Point graduate and author Major Danny, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing his last name correctly, Danny Serson, my apology to the man if he ever comes across it, because I'm sure I did not pronounce it correctly. West Point graduate and author Major Danny Serson called the U.S. now 17-year war on terror, quote, unprecedented in American history, close quote. He said that soon kids who were born after 9/11, 2001, will be joining the military. Serson called the war on terror a misnomer. Quote, how do you fight a war against a tactic? Terrorism is a tactic, he said. What it really has been, in my opinion, is a war for basic hegemony in the Middle East, Surgeon said. The war on terror, as far as I can see it, is potentially perpetual. There is no end in sight, close quote. Calling for a teaching of the mistakes from the messy history, his words, of the U.S. misadventure in Iraq and Afghanistan, Serson warned that the U.S. is, quote, apt to repeat, quote, unquote, these mistakes, quote, whether it's in Iran or whether it's in West Africa, close quote. Quote, American soldiers are dying in countries Americans cannot pronounce. They can't find on a map. And part of the problem and part of the reason for that is they aren't really educated about all of this, close quote. Serson called for the war on terror to be caught in schools and for honest and critical conversations to be had publicly in order to educate the average American on it. End of article. I know nothing about this man's spiritual life. He makes no mention whatsoever of his spiritual life. I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. Have no idea of his biblical understanding. He's a West Point graduate, retired Army major, and he says America is fighting a perpetual, never-ending war. The man is absolutely right. We don't have it on the table today, but we will have a new supply of the book that we just started carrying and we sold out of, The War on Terror by Christopher Bolin. If you don't read any other book this year besides the Bible, read this book. He traces the war on terror to the events of 9/11. He documents how that 9/11 and the war on terror were planned decades before it happened. He documents that 9/11 was not the end of an event. It was the beginning of an event. The event was not the 9/11. The event is the war on terror, which has been going on now for 17 years, and there's absolutely no end in sight. And every president, Republican and Democrat, including Donald Trump, continues to perpetuate America's war on terror in the Middle East. War is the judgment of God upon the church. The church has abandoned the message of Christ and the cross of Christ. The church has abandoned historic Bible preaching, historic men of God, historic pulpits, historic messages, and replaced it with all the things I've already mentioned. And God is giving America over to never-ending, everlasting, perpetual war. And now, the war that we have taken around the world is now coming home to the cities of America. I have read numerous essayists, political and social experts, and I know that we use that word expert negatively a lot, but there are people who are very studied in these subjects. And it matters not whether they are right or left. In fact, most of the people that are doing this kind of writing have no bent one way or the other. They're simply scientists who study the science of politics, the science of society, the science of culture, etc., etc. And they are saying, without exception, America is heading very rapidly for another civil war. They're talking a real civil war. Real guns, real fighting, real bloodshed. A real civil war. They are predicting it is imminent. You really don't have to be a scientist to see the signs that that's true. The verbiage on both the left and the right is toxic from top to bottom. Donald Trump and Maxine Waters are equally toxic in their rhetoric. Equally toxic. All of you don't like that. But it's true. Respect for debate does not exist. Respect for reasoning does not exist. People don't come together to talk. They come together to shout at one another. And out in public, it's getting ugly. Left and right. People going to restaurants, wearing the MAGA hat, being surrounded by anti-Trump folks, even physically accosted in public places. But the same thing is happening on the other side. People wearing the MAGA hats are accosting people that they perceive to be maybe an illegal immigrant, somebody who doesn't look like they're a natural-born American. And so they accost them. I've seen videos of it. The anger the hatred, the venom in people's hearts against their fellow man because of a political persuasion has never been like this. Even in our war between the states, when that broke out in 1861, even then, all the historians will tell you, it was a gentleman's war. For the most part, it was a gentleman, at least by the South, Southern standards. It was a gentleman's war. It was. They didn't have hatred and anger and animosity towards individuals. They had anger about what was happening in terms of their freedom being taken from them, etc. But it wasn't a personal rancor. What we see going on today is personal. It's personal. And it's deep. We have been in war for 17 years. We have killed millions of people around the world, most of them innocents. We have the blood of the children and men and women and elderly people and innocent people on our hands as the American nation for the last 17 years, and there's no end in sight. It is a judgment of God on the church for abandoning truth and introducing false gods and false worship into the church. And now, after 17 years of bloodshed abroad, now it's coming home. And our major cities are coming apart at the seam. There was war in the gates when they fell into idolatry. Then God suffered the judgment of war to come upon them. Not only that, our preachers and our churches cannot and will not see that the biggest promoter of perpetual war and the destruction of America's Christian culture is the corrupt, criminal, expansionist political philosophy of neocon Zionism. Nobody will even address that. And if anybody dares address it, they're called anti-Semitic. Never mind the fact that there are tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Jews and rabbis across the world, including in Israel, that are adamantly, vehemently opposed to the state of Israel and the Zionist government that operates it. If you don't want to take my word, go on your computer and just your search engine, just put rabbis against Zionism or rabbis against the state of Israel. Just put that in your search engine, and you can spend the next month researching all the stuff that is available for you. The church has embraced the very enemy that has sworn its destruction and treated that enemy like a friend. Not just a friend, but like a God-ordained obligation. The average Christian and the average pastor propagates and promotes this ideology from their pulpits Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's why whenever you try to talk about these things to your friends and relatives and co-workers and so forth, they will look at you like you're from outer space, or they'll act like that you're crazy, and they will not, because they're not hearing this They're hearing just the opposite. In my column that I wrote on 10/27/16, called 22 Dates That Destroyed America, 6 were before 1948 and 16 were after 1948. That's not a coincidence. Adam Clark writes this pertaining to verse 8. And I'll quickly try to bring this to a close. The Vulgate gives a curious turn to this verse. The Lord chose a new species of war and himself subverted the gates of the enemy. Now, what was this new species of war? A woman signifies her orders to Barak. He takes 10,000 men, wholly unarmed, and retires to Mount Tabor, where they are immediately besieged by a powerful and well-appointed army. On a sudden, Barak and his men rush upon them. Terror and dismay are spread through the whole Canaanitish army, and the rout is instantaneous and complete. The Israelites immediately arm themselves with the arms of their enemies and slay all before them. They run and are pursued in all directions. The Lord chose a new species of war. The new species of war in our story is Deborah. Deborah was a woman. A woman. In Jewish culture, under the law of Moses, and even today, among Orthodox Jews, a woman would never, ever be entrusted with such a position. Never. Only men were allowed to lead armies. Only men were allowed to lead anything. Women were forbidden from leadership, especially military leadership. God called Deborah to be the military leader of this revolt against the Canaanitish army, to free Israel from Canaanitish bondage. Deborah was married, but her husband, from all the record that we have, had nothing to do with Deborah's heroism and her military activity. Where was Deborah's husband? He wasn't even there. Deborah challenged another man, Barak, to help her free the Israelites from the power of Canaan. He agreed with one caveat. He said, "As long as you are with me, I will do it." She said, "I am with you." He joined her. And together, Deborah and Barak led the children of Israel to a miraculous deliverance from a powerful military force. We are at a point in our history when God is going to have to do something brand new to rid the church of its idolatry and reestablish the principles of liberty in our land. It's going to be something brand new. What is it? I have no idea. You have no idea. Only God knows. All I'm saying to you is we are at a point when nothing that has been tried before is going to work. There are no new lands to flee to. We cannot get the body politic of any state to come together in a unanimous agreement for the purpose of separation and the establishment of constitutional law within a state at this point in our history. It's been tried innumerable times. There have been conventions of all sorts. There have been the brightest minds who have gotten together and have tried to figure out a way to bring America into a place of constitutional republicanism, a reclamation of those principles, who have thought of every conceivable strategy. I have been in some of those meetings myself. I've heard the discussions. I've heard the offerings that have been put on the table. Much of them have been tried. We've tried free state projects. That hasn't worked. We've tried liberty conventions. That hasn't worked. We've tried to bring constitutional politics into the mainstream of American political thought. That hasn't worked. The brightest minds, I'm talking about constitutionalists, freedomists, people that have a God view of liberty and natural law and natural right and so forth. The brightest minds in the country are totally flummoxed. Don't know what to do. So with that in mind, the only thing that we can do is do exactly what we are doing. Using this microphone and that camera and this podium to preach and teach the principles of liberty and natural law and biblical law as it relates to our freedoms day by day, week by week, month by month. And thank God, yes, you hear the letters that I read. Thank God there are many people around the country, many people that are awakening to this truth. So I am not discouraged, not by any stretch, but I'm also realistic. And I understand that the powers that be, who control virtually every medium from which we obtain our information, our news, is controlled by the cabal of globalists who intend to bring America into subjection to the globalist agenda of the neocon and Zionists. And I tell you this, and again, some of you aren't going to like this. Has Donald Trump done some good things? Yes, he has. And I will give him credit for the good things that he does. It's like I gave Barack Obama credit for the good things he did, even though some of you wouldn't do that. But one of the worst things, oh, by the way, Mr. Trump has said he's going to announce his Supreme Court pick tomorrow. I have the list. Time won't let me. I have Joel Skousen's summary of the list. He's down to three, the final three names, supposedly. Brett Kavanaugh, Amy Coney Barrett, and Raymond Kethledge. None of those three are constitutionalists. None of those three are going to overturn Roe v. Wade. None of those three are going to overturn homosexual marriage in America. None of those three are going to make a major difference in the rulings of the court. That said, one of the worst things Donald Trump has done, he has re-energized, maybe permanently solidified, the phony left-right paradigm in this country. Before he was elected, a sizable percentage of the American people were fed up with both parties. They were on an independent streak mentally and philosophically. They recognized that both parties were culpable in the destruction of our liberties. They believed strongly that the Republican Party was no better ultimately than the Democrat Party, that both were leading us off the cliff. After the election of Donald Trump, the conservatives and the Christians especially have rallied around him and the Republican Party to the point now that forever and ever and ever, that left versus right, Republican versus Democrat, conservative versus liberal paradigm that was almost destroyed has now been resurrected. And I think permanently ensconced in the hearts and minds of the American people. What new thing will God have to use to rid the church of its idolatry and reestablish the principles of liberty in our land? I don't know. I don't know. But until the church realizes that it has been seduced into idolatry, until it repents of its idolatry, until it reaffirms an allegiance to Christ and his immutable principles, God will continue to give us over to war, which will ultimately lead to our own destruction. The war will grow more intense inside our own cities, inside our own communities. The war that we took to the world is going to bring on us. And the war will grow and grow and grow until America cannot sustain itself under its weight. It was perpetual war, and the love of perpetual war that destroyed the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was never conquered by an alien power. It imploded from within because of the weight and the burden upon its society to continue to underwrite and support perpetual war around the world. There is not enough money. The debt is already unsustainable. Neither party in Congress has any desire to decrease the deficits. We continue to spend trillions of dollars on war, all on borrowed money, on money that cannot be paid back, an indebtedness that cannot be sustained, and that eventually will collapse our economy. But that's not the real war. The real war is the church abandoning truth, succumbing to idolatry. In the meantime, we must continually be enlightened as to the real war. If you don't understand what the real war is, that it's not Republican and Democrat, it's not left and right, it's not Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, that's not the real war. The real war is spiritual. The real war is philosophical. The real war concerns the heart. The real war has to do with divine principles of God's laws. We must continually educate ourselves and others as to the real war. Unconditional, a little tip, unconditional support for Donald Trump exposes our ignorance of the real war. Unconditional support for this man exposes our ignorance of the real war. Infatuation with the left-right paradigm exposes our ignorance of the real war. The more we talk about left, right, Democrat, Republican, conservative, liberal, the more we are contributing to our own demise. Because the real war is being hidden. It's being masked. You can't defeat an enemy you can't see. And until we see the truth of this war, we're never going to be able to fight it effectively. Thirdly, making Muslims out to be America's foremost enemy exposes our ignorance of the real war. The more we talk about Muslims this and Muslims that and Muslims this and Muslims that, the more we are hiding and obfuscating the real enemy. And we are hiding and obfuscating the real war. The Muslims are a distraction, a facade to take people's eyes away from the real war and the real enemy. Right. America's real war is with idolatry in the church. I said America's real war is with idolatry in the church. Amen. Let's tackle that one. America's real war is with neocon Zionism. Let's tackle that one. And America's real war is with war itself. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. And God did something brand new. It was a drastic time. Called for drastic measures. And God called a brave, courageous woman to lead the nation of Israel to liberty and freedom. Whatever God chooses to do is fine with me. And it should be fine with you. It doesn't matter what foundations of normalcy and tradition of churchianity that God may have to shake and pulverize. It doesn't matter what it is that God must do to bring Christians out of their idolatry into the fresh air of the principles of freedom and truth that we find in the Word of God that are now ignored on a regular basis in our churches. To take America's eyes off of the things that the evil one has caused us to focus on and upon which both the left and the right are telling us, this is what you should be looking at and this is what you should think. This is the way you should act and behave. Start realizing that what God is doing and what God has always done in times like this, He does something brand new outside the box. Lord, do it. Whatever it is, bring the church out of its idolatry and back to truth. But for the time being, until God shows us something different, we're just going to keep preaching and teaching and exposing and educating and informing. Doesn't matter how unpopular it is. Doesn't matter how many people don't like it. Don't matter how many people call us a cult, or they can call us anything they want. It doesn't matter how people react. We're going to keep telling people the truth and trusting God to awaken the minds and the hearts of people throughout this land. And we're going to do it with every breath of our being. Let's stand for a word of prayer.